Okay, well, we are in, as you know, 1 Peter 3, verse 19. I'm going to try to read a little more text tonight so we can get through some of these and try to bring a conclusion to this, maybe return to the text and read into what Peter's saying. And one thing I did, I danced around it last week, but I never really said it. And it came up when we started talking about, I'll just write the word rules. For fallen angels. Now, the impression here is we know there's a conflict. We got the spirit kingdom of darkness, kingdom of light, and they're battling. But this is one of those areas where you need to renew your mind to the Word of God. Because if you watch Star Wars, and I like Star Wars and all that, you've got these forces of good and evil, you know, and it's like, and now you're into Gnosticism, you know, it's like, who's going to win the battle? The Bible is not the battle between good and evil. Do you understand what I'm saying? Yes, it is. Light versus darkness. But it doesn't look like this. Good versus evil. Okay? It doesn't look like that. It looks like this. It looks like good over evil. In other words, God is ruling. And Satan rebelled against Him. And what happened? He was cast out of heaven. He lost his place. He wasn't thrown. The lake of fire was prepared for him. Jesus says the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels, which always begs the question for me at least, and early on, especially my Christian life, it's like, okay, if Lucifer rebels against the Lord, why don't we just send him to the lake of fire? I mean, I'm not God, I'm not a rocket scientist, but that would solve a lot of problems. Put Adam and Eve in the garden, and we live happily ever after. But the devil rebels, he's cast to the earth. Again, the timing, was he cast to the earth before Adam and Eve were created? Was he cast to the earth after Adam and Eve were created? I mean, that's worthy of discussion. But remember, whatever you say has to fit in with the rest of Scripture and make sense. You know, to some kind of D. But anyway, I would have thought that when Satan rebels, you send him to the lake of fire, and like I've said before, explain this, that would have proven one thing. That would have proven to all of the created world, if it just spiritual or if it included, you know, the physical world also, would have proven that the Lord was all-powerful. You do what I want. And when you looked at the Lord, what did you know? He's in charge. You don't mess with Him. Look what happened to Lucifer. Okay? And that would have been the revelation of the Word. Remember, the Word was with God in the beginning. The Word became flesh. And now we begin to understand a little bit, God is more complicated than just, shut up and do it my way. There's more to it than this Zeus. I am in charge. Any questions? No, sir. And it's like, that would be the revelation. And the Word is much more complicated than just a pagan God, an all-powerful being that's just in charge. When you get into the New Testament, you don't lose that power. You don't lose that sovereignty. But you begin to unveil a little bit more. And John ends up describing it as God is what? Love. God is love. God is, it's like, well, what is that? What is that? I mean, Ephesians, Paul calls it the manifold wisdom of God. The many-sided, many-faceted, what multifold wisdom means, or multiple. It means many-sided, like a diamond. It's like many. It's not just a plain surface of just power. It's like every time you look at it, you see something different, not changing, but another dimension of God's nature, which we can, when you do theology, you've got the attributes of God. You know, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, love, holy, righteous. And you continue this, and you're trying to break it down. And when you get that whole list done, you've basically tried to describe the eternal God that we don't understand, which means your list is not complete. But that's what we can see. But by sending Lucifer to the lake of fire, he's revealed what about himself? He's in charge, don't mess with me. That's kind of the impression a shop teacher gives the first day of school each year. I'm not trying to demonstrate anything else except, shut up, I'm in charge. And I'll reveal a little bit later as the year goes on, but after today, all you need to know is, don't mess with me. I'm a little crazy. Okay. And then I can let out a little bit more personality later, and eventually by the end of the year they realize, he's really not in charge. But God is, he sent Satan to the earth, you know, cast him out, and didn't send him to the lake of fire, and he's involved in our life today at some level, and he has been throughout history. because if I rush through these verses, he's using this whole scenario to reveal himself. He's using Satan as a tool. And that's why I say this is not a battle of good and evil. This is not Star Wars. This is not who's going to win in the end. This is God saying, okay, big mistake. You're destined to the lake of fire, but I'm going to use you. And that he used Pharaoh. He used Lucifer. Now, if you want to get into predestination, God caused all these things to happen, you can, but I'm not going to track with you on that. So these fallen angels, they've been cast to the earth, or they've been cast out of heaven. I'm leaving open the idea, and not really leaving open, I think it's pretty clear. There is the power of the heavenlies, the power of the power of the prince of the air. So if we drew our little diagram here, there's the earth, and then you've got up here in the heavenlies, Paul calls them the heavenlies, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. This is heaven. This is where God's throne is. Underneath him is the heavenlies. And this is all lines up with Jewish theology, what Paul was teaching. There is, and this lines up with paganism. When you start talking about planets and stars, I'm not into astrology. I'm not supporting astrology. But there is an intersection of some truth there. When they start worshiping these planets, it's like they know there's something up here. And it's supported in Scripture, the fallen angels. We talked about it in church on Sunday as a suggestion in 1 Corinthians. Paul says, indeed, there are many gods and many lords in heaven and on earth. And the gods, little g, could be the fallen angels in the heavenlies. The lords on the earth could end up being, like we mentioned, the demons. If you want to break there's a place, you understand, I said last week I ended, there's a place where we're talking absolute doctrine, and there's a place where I'm speculating. So please understand there's a place to correct me and erase what I just said. There's a place where you've got to deal with it. But anyway, these fallen angels are some kind, they're in control. We know the verses in Daniel. Again, I apologize for just throwing verses out instead of going and reading them. Well, let's go to Daniel. Let's go to Daniel. Because I kind of decided that I wanted to make sure I spent a little more time reading verses. And again, I'm reading verses I know you're familiar with. I'm going to go to Daniel chapter... I'm in chapter 10. Again, I know you know these verses. You may have taught them yourself in some kind of class, your own self. But the idea here is we're reading them now and looking at them with a little more information, a little maybe, I don't want to say more insight, but some more detail. Daniel chapter 10. What I'm looking for here is that Daniel talks about the ruler of the kingdom of Persia, the prince of Greece. He's talking about earthly kingdoms that are coming, who are going to be ruled by Nebuchadnezzar or Cyrus, but they had been ruled by Sennacherib or even Pharaoh at some point, on down to Alexander the Great, and finally here come the Caesars. So they're going to be men and men's kingdoms, but already in chapter 10, going back to like 535, 536 BC, when Michael, the archangel, he is identified in Scripture as the archangel. You got to be careful when you start talking about the spiritual realm because there's not a lot revealed. I mean, how many archangels are there? We don't know. Traditionally, there's seven, but that's not biblical. But there is one archangel. And he is called the prince, Israel's prince. He is referred to as, Gabriel calls him to Daniel, he says, your prince, meaning he is Israel's prince. He is Israel's angel, which is interesting. Meaning, here's Israel on the earth, a people, a nation, a territory, a land mass, or, you know, a geographical area. And Michael is the prince of that territory, that area, that people. And there's going to be conflict with when Michael comes down with, well, the prince of Greece, the prince of Persia. Before these guys have even before Alexander's even born. So it's like, clearly, there's powers in the air. Well, here we go. I'm in chapter 10, verse 12. Let's begin in verse 10. A hand touched me and set me as trembling on my hands and knees. He said, this is Gabriel speaking, Daniel, you are highly esteemed. Consider carefully the words I'm about to speak to you and stand up, for I have now come. Now I have now been sent to you. And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. Again, this is very important. I mean, just when you get, when we talk about Bible teaching compared to emotions and mysticism. Okay, you understand what I just said? This is what the text of Scripture says. It's revelation from God's prophets and apostles of what is going on in the spiritual dimension. Okay, it's in text form. Read it. Or you can come over here and have a little, now I don't want to be mocking, please be careful. Have a little church ceremony with some music and some guitars and some smoke and turn the lights down and sway back and forth about the beauty of the Lord and create a mystical experience out of our culture, your experience when you were younger at a Led Zeppelin concert, bring it into church and what you think you've seen on the movies about God and angels and all this fun stuff and talk about being in the presence of the Lord and create a completely false reality. Now be careful, I'm just saying, if you go into that realm with just mysticism and emotion from our culture, you don't have anything. You're making it up. I mean, unless God's going to come in and reveal it to you like you're an apostle or prophet, now we've got another whole conversation. Here's the prophet of God, one of the greatest prophets of God, and an angel does come to him and speak to him, and when he gets done, he's going to be sick for a couple weeks. I mean, when he gets done, it's like, it's going to take him a while to recover from this church service. Verse 12. He says right here, verse at the end of verse 11, and when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. Then, I mean, he couldn't even stand up in the presence of the Lord. Okay, that's then you get some people falling over all the time. Then he continued, do not be afraid, Daniel, since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard. Now, Daniel had been praying and asking the Lord for some wisdom, some insight. He realized where they're at in history. The 70 years have been fulfilled. Where did he get that information? You can read in the chapters before. He had been reading the book of Jeremiah and realized it's time to go back. It's time. So he began to seek the Lord on what should we do. And the Lord apparently sends, Gabriel says, go talk to Daniel. Go give Daniel the next revelation. Well, he says, from the first day you set this out, the Lord says, go tell him. And then you figure, well, he's going to show up. He says, your words were heard and I have come in response to them. So in other words, Daniel prays, an angel is sent to give him an answer, direction. Again, be careful. Daniel is a prophet. I believe God will lead and guide us. God will answer our prayers. But I am not a prophet. I think if I were to pray a prayer about something about this kind of content, you know, world history, the Lord would say, read your Bible. You know, I mean, if I'm praying about situations, I mean, He may give me guidance or, you know, what. I mean, I believe God leads and guides. The Spirit speaks to us. You get counsel. I mean, things can happen. But Daniel's getting information that's being written down. Anything God would reveal to me should not be written in the back of the Bible as like, ooh. But then God told Galen, it's like, no, no, no. So this is unique. This you're not going to get this today. I think, now it depends on your theology. There are groups today that believe they're getting some of the same stuff here. Now he says, I have come in response to them. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. So here coming from God comes Michael, the angel, the archangel, and the prince of Israel comes through. And he had to stop and was resisted. Evil and good are fighting, battling, some kind of tension. And it took him 21 days to get from God's presence to Daniel to speak to him. He says, man, he says, it took me 21 days to get here. I thought angels travel at the speed of thought. Yeah, unless you run into the prince of Persia here. But and again, I don't think this is Cyrus the man. I think this is a demonic force, potentially a fallen angel, who is now resisting. They're trying to direct history the way they want to. So there is a battle between good and evil. Good and evil are battling. But it's not Star Wars battle, where we don't know who's going to win. What I'm doing all of this to show you, there is a battle, but God is in complete control, and there are rules and guidelines. It's okay for the prince of Persia to resist Michael on his way by. Because we're going to end up down here with these angels in everlasting chains of darkness. How did they get there? Because they're destined for the lake of fire, but for some reason, this is just a suggestion, they've broken some kind of rule. They've been sent here, but there's guidelines. They're still under the authority of the Lord. A fallen angel is still working. Now, this is interesting. He's working against God, but only in the area that God allows him to work in. and only in a way that is allowed. You can't come down and impregnate the women of the earth and create another breed of people called the Nephilim and get away with it. You're not going to do that. And I think that's those in Noah's day that were locked up in everlasting chains of those that are in the prison that Jesus went and preached to. They're not people getting a chance to get saved. Those were those who broke the rules, and that obviously is against the rules because God wiped it out with the flood. We talk about man's wickedness, man's evil, causing the flood, which is in the story. I mean, that's part of it. But there was more going on than just evil deeds, because then you begin to ask questions about different nations and kingdoms, and God will destroy kingdoms and bring people up and down as far as rulers and authorities in man's kingdoms. But at that time, He wiped the whole earth out. Okay, so there must have been something a little bit bigger. Anyway, verse 13, but the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. I'm sorry, I've been saying Gabriel and Michael. This is Gabriel coming down with a message for Daniel. Okay, I knew Gabriel was talking to Daniel, but I've been saying it was Michael coming. But here's Michael. Then Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now, again, when he says king of Persia, I don't think he means Cyrus. Now, I have come to explain to you what... I mean, he's talking about, I think, a spiritual force. Now, I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, or if you want to know this, that word future is the Greek or Hebrew phrase later days. The later days. So when you hear later, like in Scripture, a lot of times that phrase, in later days, it is definitely talking about, or here's your key, it's talking about events that will occur in the future. To your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. While he was saying this to me, I bowed with my face towards the ground and was speechless. Then one who looked like a man touched my lips, and I opened my mouth and began to speak. In other words, he couldn't even speak until he was given power. I said to the one standing before me, I have overcome with anguish because of the vision, my Lord, and I am helpless. So the first thing he says is not praise and worship. It's like, oh, I can't even speak. I'm overcome with anguish. I don't feel good because of what's happening to me. How can I, your servant, talk with you, my Lord? My strength is gone and I can hardly breathe. Again, the one who looked like a man touched me and gave me strength. So now he's, okay. Okay, now I'm starting, it's all kind of coming into focus. Do not be afraid, O man, highly esteemed. Highly esteemed because he's having this vision. Peace. Be strong now. Be strong. When he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, speak, my Lord, since you have given me strength. So he said, do you know why I have come to you? Soon I'll return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first, I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. Now, this is an amazing. What is the book of truth? Is that the Bible? I think it's close to the Bible. It may be the Bible. But I think the book of truth, what's written in the book of truth, we're going to read here, chapter 11, is from the book of truth. It's a great chapter to teach. It's going to take you weeks to process the information, and most people just skip it. But it's detailed events from 538 coming up until the time of Christ, and then shooting past, kind of skipping the church age, the way I read it. Again, there's different ways of reading it, and picking up with the Antichrist in the tribulation. And that is in the book of truth. And what it is basically the way things are going to go down historically. So the book of truth, he's going to say, Daniel, this is what your people are facing. And what is being said here, the reason it's important for Daniel and his people is because they're going to face extreme opposition throughout history. With the return from Babylon, then is going to come the Greeks, then is going to come the Romans, then is going to come the 70 AD destruction, then is going to come this long period of time called the Church Age that's kind of skipped, and then when they do return to the land, which we may be circling that subject even in our own history today, then there's going to come a time where they return, there's going to be great opposition for the final days. And if they didn't understand this, they're going to look at themselves and have to analyze themselves from the world. And again, I don't want to speak on this too much, but I think Israel today, they know that the world is looking at them in a certain way, and there's a certain worldly standard of just give up and just play along with everybody else. And it's like, we are, except we've kind of got an obligation to hold this territory because we're not done. I mean, if you read this, and this is why this book is eventually, I mean, this has to come into some kind of persecution. It has to come to some kind of censoring, because in this book, Israel finds their justification. We're not going to go off and kill a bunch of people, but we are going to hold our ground here because we're looking up. We're waiting for something. We're waiting for Daniel's words to be ultimately fulfilled. Now, they skip the New Testament, but they're still waiting for that Messiah. And we read even in the book of Revelations and places how it all lines up. Anyway, we could go on here. Let me read verse 20. So he said, "Do you know why I've come? Soon I'll return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first I'll tell you what is written in the book of truth. Now, no one supports me, Gabriel, against them, the prince of Greece, the prince of Persia, or the fallen angels that are helping rule history. No one supports me against them except Michael." Now notice right here, "your prince." Not only that means Daniel's personal prince, I think that means Michael is in charge of Israel. Now what is interesting is when you start talking about in Thessalonians and you start talking about the rapture or the removal of the church or us meeting the Lord in the air, it's simultaneous with a trumpet and the voice of the archangel, which is the voice of Michael, which is, it means there's a place in history, apparently, and I don't want to read a bunch of theology or eschatology into the statement, but there's a place in history where there's going to be a resurrection from the dead, there's going to be a trumpet, and the voice of Michael, the archangel, is going to speak. Which is just interesting because it may indicate there's going to be a time of silence where Michael is going to be pulled off the scene and then is going to be brought back in for a resurgence or a reappearance or reactivated. I don't know. But anyway, all these things, it may all just fit together. Verse 1 of chapter 11, "In the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him." And I think support and protect either Darius or support and protect, in context, I think, support Michael in his activity. Okay, then we can read through. Now, beginning in verse 2, there's just a bunch of talk about worldly events. And I've taught through that other times, and there's some notes at different places. My whole point for saying this is to come back to this idea that I kind of alluded to last week but skipped. God is sovereign. There are spiritual beings and physical beings, mankind, in rebellion against the Lord, led by Lucifer. It's called the kingdom of darkness. But the kingdom of darkness falls in this area here, and they are not sovereign. They only do what they're allowed to do. You want an example? The book of Job. Satan appeared. Now remember, in Genesis it talks about the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. That phrase, sons of God, is just left in there, just like that in Genesis. But when you go to the book of Job, it's the same Hebrew phrase, and it's translated what? Very clearly, angels. The angels appeared before the Lord. And I can show, I mean, I can keep showing you verses. You can go to the accounts of Ahab, when he's got a prophet, a Micaiah, and they're prophets, two prophets, a prophet of Baal and a prophet of the Lord, are prophesying back and forth. And he begins to talk. The prophet of the Lord says, "I saw the Lord seated before his council. All of the angels, the heavenly hosts, were called before him." Now, when you hear something like that, when the council of the heavens is brought before the Lord, it's clear, it's safe to think that's just the good angels coming for instruction. But when you read Job, you read the vision the prophet had, what is brought before him are all of these rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Good, bad, and ugly. They all are under. God does, when he has a meeting with the angels, what I'm saying, he doesn't just have the good angels. He's bringing everyone comes, and this is how this is going to go. In other words, he has got rules. Now, they're going to go back and execute their plan, work for the kingdom they want to, but they all are under God's sovereign control. In fact, if you can see a couple times, well, in Job, all the angels came before him, or sons of God, and Satan also came. And that, well, I don't think that was like a unique thing, because God has it happen a couple times, and Satan's always at the meetings. In other words, If you're a fallen angel, you may be in rebellion to the Lord, but if there's a meeting scheduled for the first of the month, you're going to be there. It's like, yeah, we're in rebellion. Oh, but we got to be there at 9 o'clock. I mean, that's the impression I get. You are in rebellion, but we're here for instructions to as we rebel against the sovereign Lord. And because when that prophet saw it, he says, one angel said this. You know, they asked, how is Ahab going to go to his death? One angel suggested this, and one angel suggested this. In other words, it appears they're giving their plans. They're giving their ideas. This is how we'd like to do this. And they're appearing to be, because finally one says, I know what I'll do. I'll be a lying spirit in the mouths of his prophets, because he's got Baal prophets. Now, this plays into our example of the pigs last week. The demons went into the pigs. And you wonder, the demons asked Jesus, the demons, which were clearly on the earth possessing a human, they asked Jesus, can we go into the pigs? And Jesus, again, there's rules, and he's at war. He says, no, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to destroy you. He says, oh, yeah, you can go into the pigs. In other words, for some reason, he gave them permission, and then they went over there and they ended up getting killed themselves. But he gave them permission to go get the pig. And it's like I said, speculating and tying it together, the reason he allowed the demons to go into the pigs when they requested it was he can't protect the pigs because the pigs are in Israel territory. They're only there for one reason. They're, like we said, they're not skinning them for coats. They're eating the pork. They're in Israel territory violating the law of Moses, which is the governmental law of the land at the time. And no, they're outside of my realm of protection. God, again, can do whatever he wants to, but in his holiness, he can only protect righteousness. He can pay for your sins, but I can't support your sins, which is a very scary thought. So these pigs were illegal, and the demon says, well, can we go over there? And Jesus says, good question. I can't stop that. And so one angel, so going back to the Old Testament example, one angel suggested this, and it apparently was no. One angel said this. The answer must have been no. And then finally an angel says, now I'm assuming it's a fallen angel, he says, I'll go and be a lying spirit in the mouths of his prophet. And the Lord says, oh yeah, that'll work. Why? Because Ahab, a king of Israel, had surrounded himself with false prophets, pagan worship, Baal worship, demonic activity. And, can we go in there and use that, what he's doing? It's like, yep, I can't stop that. In other words, they says, can we just blow him up? No, you can't just blow him up. Can we make him this? It's like, no, you can't do that. Well, we could lie to him through his prophets that he's chosen to follow. Yep, I can't stop that. In other words, it's like, that's legal. Again, do you understand what I'm saying? There's some kind of rules that he's overseeing. The demons just can't do what they want to. So going back to Genesis 6, potentially, when the angels, the same thing, the sons of God appeared before the Lord in Job, the same phrase, the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them in the days of Noah. Those were the ones that got locked up in everlasting chains of darkness. I'm assuming that they did something that was not approved at the council, and that's why they're locked up. Again, questions. We got to have a question there, and I got to get back to some text. Yeah. What's the question? Okay. No questions. Okay. What's that? Okay. Let's go back to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. I assume so, right. Right. No, I mean, that until you think about it, yeah. I think that's where Jesus says when a demon leaves, they go through a dry and arid place, which now in the spiritual realm, if they've got a body, they've got a place that they fit. They're occupying a body. They can function in this world. But once they're driven out, that's why it's like they're in some kind of torment. And they're dry and arid places. And they go and find others more powerful, and they go and reoccupy a body. So now they're back in a comfortable place. because they don't want to be disembodied. It's an unnatural state of being disembodied. Again, I'm speculating, I'm assuming, but Jesus did say when they're cast out, it's a dry and arid place. Now, I don't think he's talking about the Judean desert. I think he's talking about the spiritual climate, and they try to go back and get, you know, into some kind of a... I think, yes. Yep. Go to Genesis 6, and I'll show you the verse. Which may tie into this diagram potentially. Genesis 6, verse 1. I'm going to read down about 4 or 5 verses. Genesis 6, verse 1. When men began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, which again, that's translated angels in the book of Job and in Psalms, that phrase, saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. Then they married any of them they chose. I think that maybe is an overuse, an over-glorification of the word married. I don't think we had a church service and it was a beautiful wedding and they lived happily. I think married would be, they lived with as many of them at that as they could. Then the Lord says, my spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. Verse 4, the Nephilim, which means the fallen ones, were on the earth in those days, and right here, and also afterward. And that's probably the verse you're looking for right there. They were on the earth in those days. So the Nephilim were either the fallen angels who were going to the women, or the Nephilim were the descendants of the fallen angels that were on the earth. They were all wiped out in the flood. But then it says, and afterward, and now you've got to wonder, how did they get on the earth afterwards? And there's a couple, now we're into theories, speculating. One, the angels could have behaved the same way, and that's what ends up in Tartarus, in everlasting chains of darkness. Or speculation ends up pushing you into the fact of each of the boys brought their wife on the ark. And so one of the wives had some of that angelic blood genetics. And so that would mean they'd come through, and then they come out of the line of Canaan or Ham. And again, I don't know the answer to that, but it does say they were wiped out in the flood, but the same thing happened, and now we've got something happening in the book with Moses, Joshua's time, even Chedorlaomer's day when he came down the east side of the Jordan River fighting through giant territory. And then, of course, Goliath may have been the last of them. And like I said at other times, they have found, again, you can get into speculation real quickly, but they have found in Gaza Strip, in Philistine territory, this is in not weird websites, this is in academic works, they have excavated very large skeletons in the Gaza Strip, where when Israel came across and Joshua, they drove them into Philistine territory or into the Gaza Strip, and that's where Goliath then comes from. And it says they drove him there. They've excavated archaeologically large bones as big as Goliath's description, and that's where Goliath comes from. We got bits and pieces. I mean, bits and pieces, so we don't know for sure. Does that help? I mean, you don't have to accept that. I mean, there's other ways. I'm in 2 Peter chapter 2. Verse 4, and we were talking about this underworld. The Lord went to the heart of the earth, and upon his resurrection, we'll go back and read the text. Upon his resurrection, he goes in and preaches to the spirits in prison. And again, some would say, again, the simple explanation of that would be there's a bunch of people didn't hear the gospel, humans didn't hear the gospel in Noah's day because they're all scripturally illiterate, because they don't know the things we know, which I disagree with, or at least want to challenge, because from the Genesis account, they know the seed of the woman is coming. Adam and Eve, I think, were saved by faith in the promise of the seed of the woman coming to destroy the work of Satan. Did they believe that Jesus died on the cross for their sins? No, that had not happened. That had not been revealed. But they did believe the promise that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. Crushing the serpent's head means, head refers to power. What Satan has done here today with these trees and deceiving you and you buying into it, he's gained power over you and everything's going to change. But I give you a promise. A son will come from the woman that will crush his power. It's going to cost him. He will be bruised, but he will crush that power. Do you believe that, Adam? I'm making this part up. Do you believe that? Yes, I believe that. Do you believe that? Yes. Well, they believed the promise. They just had an evangelical altar call and they've responded to it, if you understand what I'm saying. Because remember, what we do as a culture isn't always the way they've always presented it throughout time. I mean, sometimes you get questions from people. I remember in Israel a couple times asking a question. It's like, what about Jesus? It's like, it was Jesus, it was the Son of God in the garden that said that when he prophesied. So it was the Lord himself talking about the seed of the woman, which is going to be him when he manifested in the flesh in 4,000, 5,000, however many years. It was still him. So, I mean, the ways of coming to Jesus, it's always Jesus. It's always the Son of God. But the way it's presented is not always at an altar call after a church service or a youth group concert. The altar call, as you know, was something that came out of the 1800s. They didn't have altar calls except for the last 150, 200 years, if not even 200 years. Do you understand? So people were getting saved a lot different processes than what they do in our own culture. Okay. Anyway, chapter 2. Oh, okay. Excuse me. What I was saying is people think that these spirits in prison were Jesus going to talk to the Old Testament believers that never heard the gospel. Now that he's died on the cross, he can go and say, hey, I know it wasn't really clear, but I'm the Lord. I died on the cross for your sins. Does anybody want to get saved? Well, then, of course, you've got a mass altar call out of hell. I don't think he's preaching the gospel to lost people, because all these people of the Old Testament had a chance at some point to respond. I mean, I think this is now theology. At some point to respond to the message, if it be the message of Adam and Eve, the message that Enoch received, the message that Noah received, the message that Abraham understood, you know, through you all the nations will be blessed. Moses understood it. It even says in Hebrews that Moses forsook the sin of Egypt because he understood the glories of Christ. Now that's what? He didn't even know what Christ hasn't even come yet. But in Moses' world, in his understanding, and it wasn't like he received a special revelation, it was within the material that Abraham had collected and handed down, and they brought into Egypt with them, and within the world, you know, all men are accountable. There was an understanding, and he decided, and when he talks about leaving the sin of Egypt, he wasn't talking about this immorality. It was basically walking away from this world system where he could have been the Pharaoh, potentially, it looks like, and says, no, I see something bigger than just a worldly kingdom. I see the kingdom of Christ. And when this kingdom passes away of Egypt, I want to be connected to this. So Moses was making a choice also to follow this Christ. So people were not scripturally illiterate. They were not void of understanding. It was there. So I don't think Jesus is going over and preaching to people who are just cavemen who never understood. I think they had their chance. So here we go. We're in chapter 2, verse 4 of 2 Peter. For if God did not spare angels, and now again this has to be fallen angels, when they sinned. Now, when did they sin? Well, when they sinned with Lucifer in the beginning. And Lucifer was cast where? Again, you don't have to accept it, but I've got to tie this together somehow. When Lucifer sinned, he was cast to the earth. From Revelations, remember I said this before, it says one-third of the angels were swept from the sky by the dragon's tail. And that's where we get our theology, that a third of the angels followed him. That's it. I mean, that's all I can give you. A third of the angels. Everyone will say, you ask them in a Bible school question, a Sunday school question, how many angels rebelled with Satan? The answer, one-third. Where's that at in the Bible? Revelation, when the dragon slipped a third of the stars from the sky. Right, that's kind of vague. That's all we've got. That's what. But we know there was. I agree with. I'm just saying you don't have a verse that says, and a third of the angels went with Lucifer when he was cast to the earth. So I'm going to assume that when he swept those third of the stars from the sky, they were cast to the earth where? Or with Satan to the earth. Now, so they sinned and lost their position in heaven, or they lost their place. They're now the rebellion kingdom. Here it says, the angels, when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood. No, he's talking about that. So now, you see, this is not exactly Lucifer's fall. You could tie Lucifer's fall in there and say, well, it's just a general statement that hell is in the earth, or that Hades is in the earth. Okay, it all makes sense. But it seems like there's going to be a sin while they've been cast from heaven. They're going to be on the earth operating in the heavenlies. Then there may be another sin that they're going to commit, because not every fallen angel, and Satan definitely, is not in hell. Or here's the word, is Tartarus, right? Is that in your footnotes? Look down your footnotes. B in the NIV, it's Tartarus. The Greek word is Tartarus. So, and Tartarus, it's not a biblical word. I mean, it is here. I mean, it's in the Bible. But you've got to go to Greek culture of the time and say, what Peter was talking to the people of his day. And when he says Tartarus, just like when Jesus is on the cross and he says paradise, we're not free to say, well, we think paradise is in heaven where everything's great. It's like, no. What did people hear when in 30 AD when Jesus says to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise? Where is that at? And the same thing here. Peter uses a Greek word writing to Greek people or pagan people that become Christians, and he uses one of their words, Tartarus. What is Tartarus? And you can look it up and study it. I got a little definition I wrote in my Bible. From Greek mythology, Tartarus was where heroes were thrown. It took 9 days for a rock to fall into it from the earth. As far as heaven is above the earth, Tartarus was below it. I mean, that's the definition of the culture. I mean, that's just what they heard. Tartarus was in the abyss. It was where the Greek god, the part man, part god, they died. They went into Tartarus. When they were defeated, they went down there. Anyway, these angels sinned somewhere, maybe at Lucifer's fall. I don't think so. I think somewhere in time. And they are removed from history. Because not all fallen angels have been removed from history. This unique group that has sinned, removed from history, are in Tartarus, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment. Now go, please, to Jude chapter 6. Jude chapter 6. Oh, excuse me. Jude verse 6. There's only one chapter. I'll begin in verse 5 of Jude. Jude verse 5. And much of and that's where we're heading next. After 1 Peter, we're heading to 2 Peter. Much of 2 Peter and Jude are very similar. It's almost as if they went and listened to the same sermon and then went and wrote their letters. Or Jude read Peter's letter and rephrased it. Or it was like the popular teaching of the time. Or not popular, I mean, it was the message that was being said at the time. But nonetheless, we're in Jude verse 5, a book that's very similar. So I think it's easy to say Peter and Jude are talking about a similar event. But he's going to use a little different terminology. Jude verse 5, though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. Now he's kind of warning them, just because you're with the church, just because you've come on over here, I mean, if you're not obeying, if you're not walking in it, you don't have a magic pass. He took them out of Egypt. They were delivered, but then they got in the wilderness, he killed them. Because they didn't, he says, they didn't believe. In other words, their actions were an indication of their faith. But later destroyed those, right here, not those who did not or obey, but destroyed those who did not believe. Well, I thought everyone that came out of Egypt was a believer. No, they were delivered as a people group. They each had to make an individual decision. And some of them, Joshua, Caleb, they made a clear decision. Moses, they forsook the sin of the world and they chose Christ. Now, they weren't perfect, but they knew what they believed. And they were being transformed. But everybody came out. And some of them just were going from one culture into another culture. And there's no faith. And God ended up destroying them because their behavior indicated their faith. Okay, verse 6. and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains of judgment on the great day. Sounds familiar, similar. Do you understand that? It sounds similar. This gives you room right here. It says they had positions. They were angels who had positions of authority. This can allow us to push us back to Lucifer's fall. Because God created, just like we see in Revelation, angels are stationed by the Euphrates, waiting for that very day and hour for it to be dried up. I mean, that's what they were created. Their position of authority, I'm assuming, was they're created for this very day and hour. What is this angel doing? Our war's going on, history's going on, what's he doing? He's watching the Euphrates. Because when God says go, I'm drying it up. How long has it been? There's no time here. I'm just waiting for the command. I mean, he's been there since the beginning of angels waiting for this day. For that very day, very hour, then he dries it up. I'm assuming that would be his position of authority. That's what God created him for and put him there for. Others, angels right here, they left, it says right here, the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, what God designed for them to do, they says, we're going to rebel. Maybe that was with Lucifer's rebellion, or maybe that was in this area here in the heavenlies. They've twisted their position, whatever, and they went ahead and took it into their own hands, or they brought their position into Satan's kingdom. Their own positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, again, where they were located at. These he has kept in darkness. Once again, is he talking about the abyss, darkness? And now instead of being in gloomy dungeons, they're with everlasting chains for judgment. They are in everlasting chains. The result is the same. In Peter, they're in dungeons waiting for gloomy dungeons waiting for judgment. In Jude, they're in everlasting chains in the abyss or Tartarus or in place of darkness waiting for judgment. So they've been removed from history and placed in the abyss. Okay. Let's go back to 1 Peter. And I'm going to begin in verse 17. And again, you can see the context of what we're reading here. We're in chapter 3, verse 17. It is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And it's interesting, we talked about that last night in David's life. For Christ died for sins once for all. The idea here is Christ has died for sins. You don't need to operate in sin any longer. If someone does evil to you, you don't need to sin and do evil to get back. You can live in righteousness. And just like David called on the righteous God, he said, I'm going to continue to do it righteous. You've just entered the realm of evil. If I respond, I'll come under God's judgment. But if I continue to do good, one, I can be a minister to you and maybe lead you to God. Or if you don't respond, you continue to do evil to me, then you're going to be lined up as the God's target. And then we go back, you have the examples of Sodom and Gomorrah, the angels, those that left Egypt. It's like, you're in a very dangerous position. I'm going to keep doing right. And that's what Peter's saying here. For Christ died for sins once for all. So you're no longer part of it. He's died for your sins once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous. That was the exchange. He was righteous. He died for you. And we go through Romans and get some great theology on that exchange. He became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. And right here, to bring you to God. You now have a relationship with God. You now have the protection of God, the fellowship of God, so that you can now continue to live a life with the power of the Spirit, producing righteous deeds in a world that is evil. That's exactly what Peter's talking about in this book. Your problem is you're living in an evil, fallen world, and you're living like sons of God. The cultures aren't matching. To bring you to God. He was put to death in the body. Now we're talking about the cross. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. And I think that's His Spirit, not that the Holy Spirit raised to life. Because what we've got here, I'm going to go back to this little diagram. He was put to death in the body on the cross. And we've said this before. He descended, said to the thief on the cross, today he'll be with me in paradise. Paradise was in this place called Hades or Sheol. And it appears to have compartments, a place of torment, a place of the righteous dead. When Jesus ascends to heaven, not when he ascends to the earth, but when he ascends from earth into heaven. It says in Ephesians, he led captivity captive, and this is that is probably what he's referring to. These people are led into heaven. Paradise, when you read in Revelation, talks about paradise. Paradise is now in heaven. It is in the presence of God. This has been moved. And I want to read you the verse here. I'm not going to do it right now, but I'm going to refer to it again. In Revelation, I think I might have last week, it talks about Hades being thrown into, this is the lake of fire, that no one's there yet. Do you understand what I'm saying? So it's like, well, how can paradise actually move? I don't have a verse for paradise being moved, except to say it's in the heart of the earth, apparently, in Jesus' day. And in Revelation, after the ascension, it's in heaven. You say, that's kind of strange, right? But it's got a clear verse that says Hades is thrown into the lake of fire, which means this and this are not the same place. So Jesus, again, descended into... He told the thief, you'll be with me today in paradise, which was in that time, the meaning paradise was Abraham's side. It was in Sheol, the place of the righteous dead, which lines up exactly with what Jesus says. I'll be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. Now, some theologies, as they talk about Jesus, I think it's because of the poor translation in church history of calling this hell, calling the abyss or Tartarus hell that we just saw, calling this hell. And Jesus descended into Hades. He descended into paradise. He descended to the heart of the earth. Well, that must be hell. And well, if he's in hell, what's he doing? He must be suffering. So he suffered for 3 days and three nights. Now, I don't want to just trample that theology and throw it under the bus and say it's not true, but I don't think that's the case. Jesus suffered and died on the cross, hung his head, said it is finished, and then went to paradise the day he died, I think. I mean, again, I'm willing to be corrected as we continue to learn these things. But he went here and the thief was with him. I do not think while he's in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights that he was suffering for the sins of the world in paradise. Do you understand what I'm saying? I think he suffered for sins on the cross. I think he was in the underworld for 3 days and three nights in fulfillment of prophecy. I even asked the pastor, one of my first questions I asked way back in the early 80s, there's a question and answer night for the big mega church down in Tulsa. I asked, why did Jesus have to be dead for 3 days? That's not the question they answered that night. They answered things like, you know, his tongues for today and stuff like that. Of course, charismatic church, and it was. But it's like, I don't think they knew the answer. Really, seriously, without being, you know, taking over the classes, why was Jesus in the... Why was it 3 days? I know you've got Jonah, the sign of Jonah. It matched that. There's also, in the little bit of research I've done on it, is he was clearly dead. I mean, it was clearly a sign. The body's been dead for 3 days. He's been in the grave. It's not like... It's called the swoon theory. And that's what people say, that Jesus didn't really die. He was beaten to a pulp, nailed on a cross, died. The Roman soldiers, who were experts in death, they'd killed thousands of people. They could tell when everybody died. Jesus was already dead. They take his body that had been mutilated, throw it into a cold tomb at the end of the day, coming back the next day to put spices on it. So people handled his cold body, threw it in a tomb. I don't say throw it in a tomb, but they put it in a tomb, rolled the stone over it. And then 3 days later, with that great medical care, he rejuvenates and came back. It's like, I mean, scientifically, that doesn't even make sense. But the swoon theory is that the cool tomb preserved his body. It wasn't really dead. He came back and then, you know, moves the stone back and comes out, and it's like, oh, he's alive. It becomes a big legend of Christ's resurrection. So 3 days would pretty much prove that it wasn't the swoon theory, because he wouldn't have survived.
Well, that's following his prophetic promise, in the fact that it'll take 3 days to go to heaven. So, I mean, I'm not sure where that's
right, exactly.
From, mm-hmm. But that 3 days,
yep. Yeah, you've got Jonah 3 days. You've got his saying, I'll be rebuilt, destroy this temple, which John says somebody's body. I'll rebuild it in 3 days. It defeats the swoon theory, pretty much. But yeah, but that goes back to the next question. It's like, why 3 days?
Doesn't
it
defeat Satan in paradise?
I mean, yeah. Yeah. Well, okay. He made a display of the authority of the principalities and authorities. I think that might be what's taking place right here. Because he's going to say, and we'll get let's read this, because it's exactly kind of where we're going. Because he's going to say in Revelation, I have the keys of death and Hades. I'm alive. I was dead. I'm alive forevermore. In fact, right here, when it says right here, when he went and preached to the spirits in prison. The word preached, it means proclaim. Doesn't say preach the gospel, preach the good news, proclaim the good news. The Greek word means proclaimed or preached. It means to proclaim a message. It means to proclaim an announcement. And I think that announcement is closer to, I'm going to go to Revelation chapter 1 here, if you don't mind, please. I think the proclamation or his is more than not, he's not preaching, I don't think, to spirits from the Old Testament, spirits of dead people that say, hey, I died for your sins. You didn't really understand it. I'd like to explain it. It's not Baal that's God, it's me. And everybody gets saved. What a great day. But I think it's going to the spirits that are locked up in Tartarus, locked up in the abyss, demons and fallen angels. And he preaches to them this message. I'm in chapter 1, verse 17. When I saw him, here it lines up with, now here again, goes back where we started with Daniel. Now the Lord is going to appear to John. And remember, John walked with Jesus. He begins his first John saying, that which we have seen with our eyes, we've touched with our hands, we've had lunch with. I mean, I walked with the guy. I sat by him. We bumped shoulders. We shook hands. That was the word of life right here. Now Jesus comes to John. Same John, just John is an old man now. I don't think that's anything to do with the reason this is going to happen. But now Jesus in his resurrected state. When I saw him, John says, I fell at his feet as though dead. Very similar to Daniel's response. Well, that's because Daniel did that because he wasn't born again. Well, John's born again. He's writing scripture. He's already written the gospel, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. He's writing Revelation. And now Jesus comes back and says, hi, John. It's like, boom, John can't get up. Then he placed his right hand on me, similar to what the angel did to Daniel, and says, do not be afraid. Now, I think if we go back and put this in context in 1 Peter, he would not begin by saying, do not be afraid. I think it'd be very afraid. Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. In other words, yeah, with this right here, when he's made alive, something's taken place right here. Through his death, through his resurrection, he's making a demonstration of the rulers and authorities and taking authority. And he's going to make a proclamation. That proclamation is to tell them, I have the keys of death and Hades. I win, you lose. Let's go to Ephesians real quickly, please. Go to Ephesians. I would, right on surface, I would say no, because he has the keys of death and Hades, but the abyss is another location. It's like two buildings. So I think that's got demons locked up, and that's given to an angel, which is going to lead an angel going back again to a fallen angel, who's going to come back and release his army. And come up and wreak havoc on the earth. And God is basically, the spirits that had been removed from history because they were not following the rules, God said, hey, listen, there's no longer any rules. I'm taking my hands off this. Come on out. And just kind of steps back and says, have at it. But yet, remember, we read this last week. This is kind of where we left off last week. Remember, they came out and they were given authority to harm man, but they couldn't harm those who had the mark of the beast. And they were given a time period. They could harm them, they could make them put them in pain, but they could not kill them. So once again, they're coming out. It's a jailbreak. The demons are coming out, but guess what they've got? Rules. You will operate according to God's standards. This is what you can do. You can't touch these people. You can touch these people. You can touch them for this amount of time. You can cause them this much pain, but you can't kill them. Okay? Go. And now you've got the Lord, once again, controlling. Now, if they would break those rules, they start killing people, I would assume they're going to be right back in the abyss. We've got to quit. My goodness, I am so sorry. We'll pick up with Ephesians. I'm going to be in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, if I remember, next week. I'm going to read verse 9, verse 8. I'm going to read down verse 8 through 13, and then I will quit. We can see this in Colossians. We can pick it up in chapter 4 also. If you want to see this in chapter, while we're in Ephesians, look at chapter 4, verse 9, or verse 8, verse 7. I'm in chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 7. But to each one of us, grace has been given, and that refers to spiritual gifts, as Christ apportioned it, the Lord gave us our spiritual gift. This is why it says, when He ascended on high, meaning from the earth, they saw Him ascend into heaven, He led captives in His train. And again, the train would be His glory, the progression of a king that would follow Him. His train was those coming out of Hades that were entering into the heavens for the first time. He led captivity captive in His train and gave gifts to men. So as He ascends to heaven, He leads paradise into the presence of God and turns around to those that are still on the earth. He gives them His Spirit, which empowers them, gifts them for the operation of the church. So He leads those, the faithful dead, He leads in the presence of God. The faithful on earth, He sends the spiritual gifts. And that there you see paradise leaving, just like later you're going to see Hades leaving. The verse I'm looking at right now is chapter 3, verse 8. Although I'm less than the least of God's people, this grace, again, spiritual gift, was given to me, Paul, to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Notice the grace was not the grace of salvation. The grace was the gifting to do the work that God called him to do. Each of us has this. And to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which is the church age, which for ages past was kept hidden in God. So much of even what we read in Scripture today is still hidden in God. That's why it's a challenge to be a Bible teacher, because you want to have all the answers. But at some point, you just because of verses like this, you've got to say, we don't know. You can speculate, but you've got to be careful when you start speculating to make sure it's like, we don't really know. But so some of these things were now revealed to Paul. Verse 10, his intent of all of this is a good verse to end on, of all this is that is going on, Satan being cast, the demons being allowed to operate, him controlling everything, instead of just sending everybody to the abyss or to the lake of fire at the beginning, his intent for history and his process of revelation and for our being here today is this. His intent was that now, through the church, that's you and I, the manifold wisdom of God, he's not just power, I'll send you to hell. It's like, no, many manifested his wisdom of God should be made known to, look at this, rulers and authorities. That means like kings and policemen? No, rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. His reason for history is to demonstrate through us to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, the fallen angels who rebelled against him, and instead of sending them to a lake of fire, says, get out of here, I'm in control. He says, I'm going to show you something. Before I send a lake of fire, I just want to I'm going to demonstrate. And it's going to take me, this sums it up for me, this sums up human history. God is revealing himself to his creation. Like we talk about not understanding certain things. I think you said something earlier that you don't understand. You know, like how when you read something, it's like, I don't have enough information to understand this. We don't have enough information or time to know who God is. So God is going to take time. That's called growing in Christ. It's like you're maturing. You're getting able to handle a better understanding of who God is. And instead of just sending everybody to the lake of fire that rebelled against him, any questions? No. He's in charge. And we stay as infants in a sense of just knowing God at one level. Because of his manifold wisdom, should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we approach God with freedom and confidence. And he goes on and talks like that. But I think what's taking place right here, God is revealing himself to these rulers and authorities, and it's going to take time. Upon his resurrection, he went over here and proclaimed to them, you lose, I win. He ascended, and different things are going to happen there too. You got tombs that are breaking open. Righteous dead are coming out of their tombs at the resurrection or when the curtain was torn. And then after 40 days, Jesus ascends into heaven, sends the Spirit, and there we're at. And we'll pick that up next week. I think I'm done with that diet. We could go on and looking at different verses and tying things together. We could end up in Ezekiel. We could go to Isaiah. It just goes on and on as this ties together. But I think, you know, we spent a month on it now. I think we've tied that together. We're going to now go back, and Paul's going to talk. The next thing that's going to take place in Peter is he's going to start talking about baptism. He says, and now we take the pledge of baptism. And the baptism that he's talking about is water baptism, but it's not for salvation. It's a pledge. Because these things are true, God has done this for us, we're going to take the pledge, which means we're going to take the vow, the commitment. We're going to go ahead and get dunked in the water because we are pledging, we are vowing, we're going to follow this God and what he's done. We're going to begin to grow in this. So that's kind of where he's heading. He's building this case, and this is, that's what your baptism was. It was a pledge of a good conscience. Meaning you pledged you're going to grow. Well, I thought I got saved. No, you're pledging. So you're taking a vow. Say, I am going to now grow in Christ, and you're baptized into Christ. We'll pick that up next week. Is there any question that has to be answered right now? I mean, am I on, anybody think I'm on the verge of heresy or a heretic or something that needs to be cleared up? I know I've said something. I sometimes say, I listen to myself talk on the CD. I say things, I get things back. And preach to the spirits in prison. And that prison would be, it could be Hades, the other side of Hades, but now he's speaking to people. But who is in prison? Peter calls it gloomy dungeons. Jude calls it chains. That's your deal. Hades is not a prison. It's a place of dead. So I think the prison, the word prison for me, ties it into locked up, kept in prison, in the abyss, in Tartarus, in prisons, in dungeons, in chains, waiting for judgment. And he went over, that ties together spiritual beings as far as angels, and they're being locked up. He's proclaiming victory. That's another verse we should look. Yeah. Right. Right. See, that's the word. The word preach. Right. We hear the word preached. It's the word. He proclaimed a message. It's no different than Sennacherib's field marshal coming up to the walls of Jerusalem and proclaiming, this is what Sennacherib is going to do to your city. And of course, it didn't happen. Jesus now goes over and he proclaims a message. This is what I'm going to do to you now. I will never die again. I have the keys of death and Hades. You lose. And we can see where he talks about making a demonstration of the rulers and authorities. I mean, there's places where we read it. I don't have definition on that, but I think that then the resurrection takes place. That's when the earthquake takes place and the tomb rolls back, and now he's back because he went over there in his spirit, was made alive in his spirit, and then he came back in his, you know, into his body, and the resurrection took place. Now that's not clear. I don't have exact verse on that. Because he said, I'll be in the heart of the earth 3 days. He told the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. Then there's a procession. Now, Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians about Christ leading us in a triumphal procession. That our lives today are on the earth a triumphal procession. So if I had time, what Jesus proclaimed over there, we are living out. He says, this is what I'm going to do, and then was resurrected, ascended, gave us gifts. And Paul says now, he says, Christ is leading us in a triumphal procession. A triumphal procession, as you know probably from other classes, was when, for example, Rome did, whenever they destroyed a country or a city, for example, Jerusalem, they would take the king, they'd take the nobility, they'd take the royal people, they'd take all the gold, all the possessions, and they'd march back when they'd get all formation outside of the city, and first they'd come in with all the noble people they'd conquered. You know, make it look as good for them. Look, these are the guys everyone is afraid of. And now they're walking, their kings are walking in front of them. Crowds would be filled watching. Here comes everybody we were afraid of. They've been conquered. Following them would be all the gold. Look what we took. All the plunder. Then following all the slaves that were going to be going to the slave market. And then Paul says, another place he talks about, he says, I think apostles are like the gladiators at the end of the procession. He says, when it's all done, he says, when he's leading us in this triumphal procession, you think, maybe us apostles would be maybe up front, because we're, you know, but he says, the way it looks like, we're at the back. He says, we're like men condemned to die in the arena. And in the illustration, you've got the nobility, you've got, they're going to be kept as prisoners, they're going to be held up as honor, maybe have a public execution or something, or maybe put them in a cage somewhere. They'd have all the gold, all the slaves would be bought. You could buy slaves. Slaves were sold so cheap when after Jerusalem, 70 AD, or 73 AD, so cheap in Rome. I mean, it's like $1 a slave. It doesn't matter, can you afford to feed this slave? I mean, everybody had slaves. But at the end, we're the worthless ones, the ones that no one's going to want to buy. I mean, they're worthless. They never went down the procession. They came in, but they turned off and went into the arena for what? The games, gladiator games. We're going to kill these people publicly. They're going to have lions eat them. We're going to chain them up. Do fun things with them. You know, just have them killed in a variety of ways. Have them fight each other. We'll cheer. Bet money on the different gladiators. And Paul says, in this procession that Christ is leading us in this triumphal procession, he says, it seems to me. Now, just wrap this around the prosperity preachers. Paul says, it seems to me that us apostles are at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. That if God marks you as an apostle, God help your soul. Because you're going to pay the great... You're not going to get even see the main street. You're going to end up in the arena dying like a gladiator. And he's competing against guys in Corinth that are saying, oh, we're the great apostles, we're the great speakers. And Paul says, hey, he says, do you even understand what you're talking about? He says, if you look at the apostles, if you look at the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, if you look at our class, would they want to be in this class? He says, you never get the front of the procession. You're at the back. The people never even see you come down the street. You're in the gladiator. You're getting eaten by the lions. You're lion food. Isn't that interesting? I mean, okay, I got to quit. I'll pray and then we're done. Father, we thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for the good things you've shared with us. We ask that we may understand the Word of God, that we may apply it to our own lives. Father, we thank you for the victory you've secured for us and ask that we would embrace the gifts and the callings you've given to us, that we would demonstrate your victory here in our own lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for your patience.